chapter beginning at verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on her account.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this, your word. And I pray that you would help us as we look at Isaac and consider his very imperfect faith, but your very perfect faithfulness, that we would find comfort and encouragement here. Father, you know these people. You know every one of these people gathered here this morning. You know what is in their hearts. You know what they need. And Lord, I pray that because you love your people, you would minister to each one of them and give each one of them exactly what he or she needs. For the sake of our own name, you might be honored and praised. And do this for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, as I was finishing my work in my yard, cutting the grass and doing all that sweaty Saturday stuff, one of my neighbors stopped me and said, "How was your attendance last Sunday? How was your attendance last Sunday?" I gave him a somewhat evasive answer, because frankly, it didn't appear to me that it was a whole lot different, which I think speaks volumes about this congregation. It says something about us, that for the most part, we're here together for worship regardless of the circumstances, and that's as it ought to be. I think we understand that we are the bride of Christ. I think we understand that we are the sons and daughters of our Father. I think we understand that we are the people of God, and I think we understand that there is something about being here, regardless of the circumstances, that really is in our best interest. There is something about being together as God's people for the purposes of worship and praise and thanksgiving that is unlike anything else we do. We know that it is good to be in His presence, and so we come here, regardless of the circumstances, and that's a good thing. And that's something to be grateful for. But apparently, it isn't the same in other places. My friend, my neighbor, was impressed by the numbers of people in the services of worship where he attends. And I said to him, "I don't mean to sound cynical about this, But events like those of the last week and a half do tend to produce that kind of an effect. They do tend to cause people to think about things that they otherwise might not think about, cause people to do things that they might otherwise not do, like contemplate God and contemplate the nature of their own existence and the relative security and stability of their lives. And it causes them maybe to pray when they haven't prayed, and maybe to seek God in ways that they haven't sought God before. Well, the point is that these adverse and unsettling circumstances do get our attention. And even though our congregation wasn't impacted, it doesn't seem to me, by an increased attendance, there's no question that the things that have transpired over the course of the last week and a half, and that continue to transpire, have caused us to think. And they can either produce a great anxiety, or that they can produce a greater trust. They can either drive us to worry and fear, or they can drive us to greater dependence upon the Lord, greater confidence in Him. This Genesis 26 passage is frankly stunningly timely. Here is Isaac experiencing a famine. We don't know anything about famine, not the way that Isaac knew about famine. The threat of starvation, the threat of not having sufficient food for your family, sufficient water for your family. It's water, the lack of water, that causes famine in situations like this. We don't know what that's like. But the threat of starvation was a highly unsettling circumstance for Isaac. And like his father before him, as he confronted that famine, he stumbled a bit. He made a similar mistake. And he suffered the rebuke of a pagan king because of his unbelief, because of his sin. We have our own kind of famine. Here are our circumstances. Daily, we hear news reports of arrests and plots to bomb the NATO headquarters in Brussels and the U.S. Embassy in France. We hear reports of the FBI following up 150,000 leads concerning terrorists and possible terrorist plots. This morning, sitting in my study from 5 o'clock to 6:30, I heard a helicopter repeatedly making passes. I don't know why, but I wonder. And then there's the economy. 100,000 jobs lost to the airline industry. U.S. Airways can't use one of its hubs, Ronald Reagan National Airport, because of its proximity to the Pentagon and seems threatened with bankruptcy. The Dow suffered its greatest percentage decline for a week since May 1940. This is our famine. These are our unsettling circumstances. And the question is, what do you do in uncertain times? How do you respond? That's why I suggest that this passage is remarkably, stunningly timely. How did Isaac respond? How did God respond in the midst of those circumstances? I want you to notice, first of all, in the midst of these unsettling circumstances, there is from God to Isaac the promise of provision. There is from God to Isaac, when he is faced with starvation, a real threat to his family, there is the promise of provision. The Lord appeared to him, verse 2. Come out to Egypt. Egypt is a bad place to go when circumstances are unsettling. Egypt is a place of prosperity. Egypt is a place where the silos are full of grain. But Egypt is a place where people get into trouble. That in itself will preach. Don't go down to Egypt, but stay where you are. Stay in the land that I will show you. And then comes the promise of provision, a series of promises. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abram your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3, I will be with you. We will be with you. That is God's promise of provision to Isaac as he finds himself in the midst of unsettling circumstances. God is saying, circumstances may have changed, but I have not, and the promise has not. Read your Bibles closely. This is a good exercise. Read your Bibles carefully. When God's people are confronted with unsettling circumstances, God says essentially the same thing. Don't forget this. Just as he does with Isaac, don't forget this. I was with Abraham, your father. I made these promises to Abraham, your father. I am making the same promises to you. And just as I was with him, I will be with you. That's what God said to Joshua. Look at the first chapter of Joshua. When Joshua has thrust upon him responsibility for leading the nation and taking this nation into this land where there are giants, where the cities are well fortified, where the walls are strong and the armies are numerous, God says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. 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 It is God's promise of provision to Joshua in the midst of unsettling circumstances. Very often in our liturgy in this church, after we have prayed, we read these passages, these verses from Isaiah 43. They're very familiar. And we say them often because this is God's way of speaking to his people every single week. The things that he has spoken to his people across the centuries and the millennia in the midst of unsettling circumstances. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, and you are mine. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God spoke that word to Israel in the midst of unsettling circumstances. When Israel was being threatened by pagan hordes, when God had in fact declared to Israel that because of her sin, she would be judged, she would be disciplined, she would be rebuked, and she would be rebuked by these pagan hordes. And in the midst of that threat, God says, the waters will not overwhelm you, the fires will, you will not be consumed. It's the same. Across the centuries, Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. His last words to his disciples, I will be with you to the end of the age. I want to tell you, it was good for my heart last week, 2 weeks ago, to see Bill and Patty Marsh. Many of you don't know Bill and Patty Marsh, but many of you do know Bill and Patty Marsh. And it was so good to have Bill and Patty share during Sunday school about God's faithfulness in their lives. Whenever I sing the 94th hymn in our hymnal, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, Is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word," what more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Whenever we sing that hymn, I think of Patty Marsh, standing in this choir loft, pregnant with those conjoined twins, joined at the chest, sharing a heart and a liver. Whenever I sing these words, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, My grace all sufficient shall be your supply, The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And even when hoary hairs grace their temples like lambs, they will be in my bosom born." When I sing those words, I think of Patty Marsh and Bill Marsh and God's undying faithfulness in their lives. And it was good 2 weeks ago for me to hear Bill talk about God's faithfulness in the midst of an incredibly disruptive and unsettling circumstance in the death of their two daughters. Some of you have hymnals that have a piece of paper pasted in the front cover. And on that piece of paper, it's inscribed, "Given by members and friends of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church to the glory of God and in memory of," and you will see there two names, Mary Elizabeth Marsh and Sarah Catherine Marsh. And now you know who they are. And Bill and Patty will testify, as God's people across the ages will testify, that God is faithful, that His promises are sure, that He has laid for your faith in His excellent word a firm foundation. And let me remind you who that God is. The God who makes these promises, who says, "I will be with you." The Lord is His name. That's His covenant name. That's the name by which He is identified in this passage. Yahweh is His name. You don't learn until Exodus chapter 3 what is the significance of that name, but you've been to Exodus chapter 3, and you know the significance of it. And you know probably that it comes from a verb, to be. And when God identifies Himself in this way, when He says, "I am who I am, I will be what I will be," He is defining Himself as the eternally self-existing God upon whom everything else depends for its existence. Everything else depends upon the eternally self-existing and self-sufficient God for its existence. Everything. If God does not wish for calamity to strike Isaac's life, calamity will not strike Isaac's life. If God, the eternally self-existing one, is pleased for calamity to strike Isaac's life, then calamity will strike Isaac's life. The mystery of God's, what Matthew Henry calls, cross providences, is hard to come to terms with. And yet this is what the Bible teaches. I give you a number of passages. You can look at Isaiah 42, verses 8 through 9, Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, and 20 and 21, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, Ephesians 1, 11, which tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will, Revelation 1, where Jesus identifies Himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. God's cross providences are hard to come to terms with, to be sure. But God's cross providences do form strands and threads of the fabric of his purposes for his people. And it is precisely because God is the eternally self-existing one, and it is precisely because all things depend upon God for their existence, it is precisely because this is true that we may trust God and may trust his providences. Hear this. If he were not absolutely sovereign, governing all things according to his most wise, holy, just purposes, how could he with integrity make promises? How could he, if he were not absolutely and entirely sovereign, promise you anything? And how could you have any ultimate and final assurance that the flame will not hurt you, the flood will not overwhelm you? If these things are not entirely under his control, how could he guarantee our final deliverance? If he were not the eternally self-existing sovereign who governs all things after the counsel of his own will, he could not with integrity make promises, because he could not guarantee their fulfillment. If there were one thing outside his control and his power and his providence, it is precisely because God is the eternal, self-existing sovereign of the universe, who orders all things after the counsel of his own will, that we may trust him when he says, I will be with you, and I will never forsake you, and the flame will not scorch you, and the waters will not consume you. The first thing that God says to Isaac, and make no mistake about it, this is a real and unsettling circumstance for Isaac. This isn't a novel, folks. This isn't Esau's fables. This is the inviolable record of the actions and doings and revelation of the God of heaven and earth, and every single word of it is unalterably true. And when it says that Isaac experienced famine, it was a real threat. And the first thing that God does is promise this provision that he will be with him and that his promises will not fail. And it is precisely because God is who he is that Isaac and all of us may have assurance, may have confidence. So that's the first thing. There is a promise here of provision. But here's the second thing. Verses 7 and 8 describe a failure of faith. The failure of faith. Isaac stumbled a bit. He began well. When God said, don't go to Egypt, he didn't go to Egypt. He heard, he believed, he obeyed. And again, it would have been an easy thing to go to Egypt, because Egypt was not experiencing famine. So he started well. But then his obedience flagged. His faith failed. His trust in the promised provision unraveled. And he committed the same crime that his father committed. You remember that when Abram was confronted with this problem of a famine, God did permit him to go to Egypt. But Abram made this arrangement with his wife Sarah that when they got into Egypt, he would lie about his relationship to her because he feared for his own life. Isaac learned from his father. Terrifying prospect, isn't it, Dad? Terrifying prospect. And Isaac committed the same crime that his father committed. He lied about the exact nature of his relationship to Rebecca. He left her exposed to violation. He was more interested in preserving himself than he was interested in preserving his wife's well-being. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin is incredibly self-referenced and self-absorbed. Sin isn't interested in anybody or anything else, least of all the glory of God and the honor of His name. Sin at bottom is a preoccupation with myself and my own preservation. Damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. That's what sin is about. Sin means I have no concern for you, I have no concern for the glory of God, and even those closest to me will take a back seat in the interest of self-preservation. Failure of faith, the failure to trust in God, is what led to sin. Unbelief gives rise to sins. It's very important to understand that. My detaching myself, separating myself from God by unbelief, my becoming preoccupied with myself and my own preservation, and failing to rest in God and trust God for the promises of His Word that He will provide as He has said He would, unbelief is what lies beneath all sin. It's very important to understand that. Our culture, we tend to focus on the effects. We tend to focus on patterns or instances of sinful behavior. But what always lies beneath is unbelief, the failure to believe that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He promises. Because God is not our security, we find it someplace else. Because God is not our joy, we seek joy in other places. Because God is not our hope, we pin our hearts to things that cannot save, that cannot sustain. And it is when faith fails that sins and tragedy result. I'll say this again. I say it all the time. I'll say it again. Don't pretend any longer that sin will not have consequences. Don't listen to that lie. Don't believe that lie. Rebecca was exposed to violation because of the unbelief of Isaac. Consequences flow, and tragedy can result. And what lies beneath it all is this failure to trust and rest in the truth that God will be with His people and that He will provide for His people. And so that's the second thing. But here's the third thing. God speaks a promise of provision, but then you see recorded a failure of faith. But right on the heels of it, this is so remarkable, so stunning, right on the heels of it, you see the goodness of God. You see the goodness of God. You see how God preserves Isaac. You see how God does not abandon Isaac to his own foolishness. And He does it in the person of Abimelech, this pagan king. Now there's a little snapshot of what God is like in His dealings with us in Abimelech's dealings with Isaac. The name Abimelech means my father the king. My father the king. It's a name kind of like Pharaoh. All of the kings in Egypt were called Pharaoh. And it seems that all of the kings among the Philistines in Gerar were called Abimelech. My father the king. And how does the father deal with his wayward son Isaac? Look, he doesn't whitewash his disobedience and his lack of faith, does he? He confronts him about it. Why have you done this? What sort of lunacy is it that is taking over here? Haven't you learned the lessons that you should have learned from your father? The father who finds his wayward son or daughter in this condition of unbelief does not whitewash that sin, does not whitewash that unbelief. He confronts it, but then he protects his child from further harm. And Abimelech, who functions in this capacity, who is himself a teaching point for the nation Israel and is a teaching point for us. My father, the king, a teaching point about how God deals with his children. After he's confronted his wayward child with his own unbelief and sin, he then ensures and guarantees his protection. Abimelech makes this command throughout his kingdom. Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And that's what your father, the king, does for you. He confronts your sin. He confronts your unbelief. He does it because he loves you. How many times do I have to hear this myself? That when God turns the white-hot light of his own holiness on my sin, he doesn't do it to crush me. The devil will do it to crush me. He will whisper words in my ear. You are an unworthy servant. Go back to the pigsty and feed on the husks, the waste material that is being given to pigs, dirty, filthy pigs. That's what the devil will say. But your father will not say that. He will not expose your sin to crush you. He will expose your sin to restore you because he loves you, and then he will cast his arms about you and he will protect you and he will defend you. And so blessed is Isaac by God, his father the king, that Abimelech, this earthly pagan king, tells him to move away. Chapter 26, verse 16. Go away from us. You have become too numerous, too powerful. You are mightier than we are. That's pretty remarkable. I know what I want to do with my kids when they're wayward. I want to put them in a closet and lock the door and leave them there. God does not do that with his children. He confronts them, and then he restores them. So what do we have here? We have instruction. It was instruction for Israel. Israel was to hear these stories of Abraham and Isaac and was to learn from these stories. We have instruction from these stories. Learn from Isaac. You see how I dealt with him. I promised to be with him. And even when his faith failed, I blessed him. I confronted his unbelief. I made him face himself, and then I protected him, and I blessed him. So don't let faith fail. Don't let faith fail. Look at how I deal with my people. I am a man of my word, a God of my word. I do what I promise. I will be with you. That's the great struggle of the Christian life. The great struggle of the Christian life for you, for me, in the midst of these unsettling circumstances. And are you worried about the opening on Monday morning? Are you worried about the next disclosure of plots concerning terrorism? Are you concerned that many of these terrorists who were supposed to have been on those airplanes, at least by their initial identification, may not actually have been on those airplanes because they stole identification from other people, and they may still be at large? Does that make you nervous? Does that unsettle you in the midst of these unsettling circumstances? Whether it's the stock market or the threat of terrorism or concerns about your job, understand that God is who he says he is. He has promised to provide for you. Indeed, he has ordered these particular circumstances so that you might find that he is sufficient. So that he, as the confession says, so that he might discover unto you. So that you might have proved to you by him. So that he might demonstrate himself to you that he is sufficient. God has appointed the famines in our lives to prove his sufficiency. So whether it's the stock market or the threat of terrorism or these other things that crowd in upon us, a marriage where there is a struggle, a child or a parent causing pain, a lack of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whatever it might be, God orders these things that He might prove that He is sufficient, that He is a God of His Word, that His promises may be trusted. You need not let faith fail. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm sometimes criticized in my preaching because I don't give specific instructions. I cannot be criticized for that today. I want you to use today. God has set today aside for this purpose. I want you to use today. I want you to use the Sabbath for the purpose of thinking on these things, for the purpose of talking about them as families, for the purpose of being alone so that you might pray, so that you might look at God's goodness, so that you might remember His faithfulness in spite of your past failures of faith, so that you might see His constancy, that while He confronts you with your sin, I ask you to use this day to ask Him for the faith to trust and rest in His promises. Do that today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our faith flags when things are unsettling. Forgive us and help us. And I pray that You would deal with us today in these wonderfully compassionate, careful, kind, but firm ways. And may we, at the end of this day, as we employ this day for our benefit and for Your glory, may we, at the end of this day, taste and know a security and a safety deeper and broader and more rich than what we have known before. Come to Your people, O Lord. Minister to them. And now, Lord, as we come to Your table, please hear our prayers as together we confess our sins.